Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans? Tonight's sermon is going to be partially topical and partially outright out of the text. And the topic's coming out of the text. We're going to be looking at the idea of calling. And Romans 8:28 speaks of calling. Romans 8:29 speaks of calling. And we mentioned it this morning. But we're going to look at it more fully this evening. And we're also going to close by focusing in on the goal of that calling, which we skipped this morning. The goal of that calling to be like brothers, surrounding Christ, who is the preeminent one. That is what we're called to. So Romans 8:28, as we've read now for 2 weeks in a row, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I want to think this evening about calling, what it is, and what we're called to. Let's have a word of prayer briefly, and then we'll begin. Lord, we ask now as we open your word and as we think on this matter of calling, what you've done in time, calling us to yourself. We pray that those who have heard the call but not responded would consider that. And those who have heard the call and responded recently or many years past would recognize and rejoice in what you have done, what we would never have done on our own, but what you have done in us, and what you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The idea of a call has become somewhat debased, hasn't it? If a house call years ago meant that I showed up at your house with a couple of other grumpy elders, and after quizzing the parents and then sitting the children down on the couch and reading catechisms off to them and then scowling at you and wagging a finger and telling you to do a better job, that was maybe not a very enjoyable house call, but perhaps a fairly effective one in one way or another. House calls are things that are less and less likely. A time was when maybe I would have written a note to you ahead of time and asked if I could come by and then stopped in. Time was when people dropped by each other's houses more often. But now, and for many years now, we might make a phone call, right? And so we make a phone call, and for years, you picked up the phone when someone called, unless it was during dinner. But when someone called, you picked up and you spoke to them, whether you wanted to or not. And then we had caller ID, right? Then you could just let it ring and pretend like you weren't there. And now we have cell phones where when someone calls, we look down, see who it is, and decline the call. Maybe we wait two or three rings before we decline it so that it doesn't seem so obvious that we don't want to speak to them. But a call has become something that once was something of an imposition and something that usually resulted in conversation, and now it's something that we don't even really have to accept. I can call you. Maybe I can text you. But what is the calling of the Lord? And we thought about that briefly this morning. We said that God in time calls us. This is sort of the first stop on the train that we have a conscious realization of, where we hear the gospel call. But we're going to think this evening of the internal call, what the Westminster Confession calls effectual calling. And that seems to be what Romans 8 is speaking of. He's speaking of a calling that leads to our justification. So this is not just having heard the gospel, you've heard the outward call of the gospel, but this is actually hearing the gospel and then having the work of the Spirit in your heart so that you respond in faith to that gospel. It's what we call effectual calling. And in the Westminster Confession, I tried to quote it a number of times this morning in preparation, but once again, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read, "What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Let's just pick that apart some this evening, and then we're going to look at what we're called to. And there's a wonderful phrase at the end of Romans 8:30 that speaks to what we're called to. So first off, it's a work of God's Spirit. Apart from God's Spirit, who are we? Well, the scriptures are fairly clear, and it's not a pretty picture. Who we are apart from the work of God's Spirit is described as dead, is described as those who are at enemy or enmity with God. Apart from the work of God's Spirit, we are sinners, enslaved to sin and unable to do otherwise. Sometimes we recognize that sin. We know that it's not good for us. We know that it's killing us. We know that it's hurting us. We know that it's not satisfying. And sometimes if we have the right support or the right personality, we will be able to remove certain unhealthy habits from ourselves and make better practical choices. But apart from the work of God's Spirit, we will not turn from our sin. Oh, we might trade one sin in for another. But apart from the work of God's Spirit, the Lord classifies all of our turning and all of our changing and all of our breaking habits as dead. Even the cleaning up of our lives will only fuel our pride and self-sufficiency. We might trade in base habits, base practices like idleness and sloth or drugs and violence for more polished habits of food and pride and self-sufficiency, wine and cigars, or whatever the thing of the day is. But none of those habits, whether it's hard work or fine food, none of those habits will give us pride or will give us self-sufficiency. I'm sorry, will give us joy. And in the end, they leave us just as empty and just as enslaved and just as at enmity to God. This is us apart from the work of God's Spirit, whether it's clean living or not so clean living. We need the work of God's Spirit. And this is what Paul's been speaking of in Romans chapter 8. Think again about how Paul starts Romans chapter 8. He says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that does not set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Effectual calling, what Paul is speaking of here at the end of Romans chapter 8, is the work of the Spirit. Effectual calling is a work of the Spirit. But it goes on, it says, "Whereby convicting us of our sin and misery." The Lord's Spirit comes into our hearts, and the first thing it does, as Paul spoke earlier in Romans, it kills us, which is a strange thing to do to a dead person, right? But the work of God's Spirit comes in, and it convicts us of sin, and it stabs through our pride, it stabs through our self-sufficiency, it pops the bubble of how well we seem to be doing in our own estimation, because very rarely do we not esteem ourselves as better than others. The Holy Spirit comes in and he pops that. In Acts 2:37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is coming from Peter's Pentecost sermon. And as Peter preaches, there are many of those who have realized that they have just participated and their hands are bloody with the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And they are pierced to the heart and they say, "What must we do?" In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians and says, "For they themselves report, that others report, what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Spirit comes in and it convicts us of our sin. As a kid, I can remember knowing that I was to repent of my sins and trust in Jesus. And I think back on that with just a little bit of suspicion, because it seems as if the Lord had been working in my heart. But repentance of sin very often came in broad categories, non-specific. The Holy Spirit convicts you not just of your general category, but of specific instances of your breaking of the law of God. So I could ask you, and I will ask you, has the Lord convicted you? Rather than just shrugging and saying, "Yes, I know, I'm a sinner," can you point to instances in your life that you know are out of conformity with the will of God, that are enslaving you and hurting others? Can you point to them and recognize them for what they are, as Paul speaks of the sinfulness of sin? Think of Jesus and the many people he spoke to in Luke chapter 3. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he answered them and said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him and saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." They had recognized their sin, and they were saying, "What shall we do?" And Christ is explaining to them in their specific instances and their specific sins what repentance looks like. They've been convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit comes in, and the work he does initially is to convict us of our sin. Psalm 73 speaks of the piercing of heart. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you," "We were numb, we were dumb, we were lumbering along in our own strength." And then the Lord comes in and pierces us, pricks our hearts, makes our consciences to bleed, and we recognize our mortality and our sin. We come to know evil, not simply by our own experience or bad experience with sin. At times, our experiences do teach us to hate sin. That is one of the reasons the Lord allows hardship into our life. We get to see, not just theoretically, that sin is bad, but we get to see how evil it is, how sinful it is. But it's not primarily just sort of acknowledging that hurt, I shouldn't do it again, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, but rather the Holy Spirit allows us to take on the worldview of God, to put on the goggles through which he sees the world. They're not really goggles for him. They are his character. They are who he is. They are his declarations of what is right and wrong. It allows us to confess, to speak with the Lord, that what he calls sin is sin. And sometimes what he calls sin is not what we recognize as sin, or what we feel is sin, or even something we don't like. But we speak with the Lord, and we say, "What you say is sin. What you say is against your nature. What you say cost the blood of the Son of God. What you say is killing me. Whatever my experience, whatever my desire, whatever my fondness or nostalgia for my preferred sins, I acknowledge them as sin." The Lord convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Our first experience with conviction may have been like a tidal wave. We realize our condemnation, our state of condemnation before the Lord. We see some of the big and ugly and glaring sins that are actually hurting us or hurting those around us. But our conviction is not a past work of the Lord. It is one of the first works the Lord does in our heart, but it's not something he did once in history in your Christian experience in times past. But conviction is something that he does first and then continues to do in your life. So I could ask you the question, have you been convicted by the Lord and you're turning to him? But I could also ask you the question, since that time, have you continued? Have you today or yesterday acknowledged, been convicted by, and confessed a sin to the Lord? Have you seen new sins? Because you and I sin much more than we first realized the moment the Lord brought that conviction into our life. In fact, those first sins the Lord revealed to us, maybe all we could bear, but those first sins the Lord revealed to us were not the worst and were not the deepest. And many of the sins you and I continue to walk in before the face of God as children of God, breaking the rules in the house of God, are every bit as offensive, if not more, than those first ugly sins that we were initially convicted of. The Lord, the work of God's Spirit, convicts us of sin. The Catechism goes on and says, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He convicts us of sin, and he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Again, in Acts 26, verse 18, the work that Paul, or the Lord calls Paul to, the work among the Gentiles, is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from darkness to light. The Lord convicts us of sin, and then he enlightens our minds in the reality of Christ and who Christ is and what he has done for us. Like as we said this morning, when the apostles, I think we've said it for multiple weeks now, but it's a good example, and it's one that is so archetypical in my mind that I want to keep using it. When Jesus asked the disciples, will you now leave me too? Where would we go? You alone have the words of life. Where would we go? You alone have the words of life. When we hear, when we learn of the risen, the sacrificed and risen Lord Jesus Christ, we understand this to be true. We hear in it truth. And we understand that Jesus is, in fact, the God-man who died for the sins of the world and was raised up for our justification. Some are convicted and never enlightened. Some are never convicted and never enlightened. Some of us in the church and in the world will muddle around through life, running from one obsession to the next, keeping ourselves busy, never content, but Satan will keep our path underfoot grassy and soft and downward sloping, to use C.S. Lewis's words in the Screwtape Letters. And we will endure difficulty and the hardship and the enslavement that sin brings, but not so much that we'll ever turn. Others in the world live in a land of darkness, where they might know desperation and they might know suffering, but they will never hear of the gospel. Others will, and they will even know the conviction of sin, whether it is by cultural expectation, whether it is by social pressure, or whether it is by simply realizing the danger of their own actions, words, and thoughts. They will know something of their sin and ugliness, but they will not know the enlightening. They will not experience the enlightening in the knowledge of Christ. What would that be like? To hear of your sin, to know of it, to see it, but to have nothing of the hope that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes as Christians, put that in air quotes, sometimes as Christians, we assume that the blood of Christ means we can skip over conviction of sin and go right to grace. We hope that what Jesus did will generally benefit me and everything's okay. But that's not effectual calling. That's vain hope. The Lord convicts us of sin, but rather than letting us languish in depression, in desperation, and in hopelessness, he makes us to understand who Christ is and what he has done for us in sending his Son to die for people as sinful as you and I. When we are called of the Spirit, we don't skip over the step of conviction. It's always before us. It always keeps us humble. It always keeps us striving and desperate for Christ. But we understand, rather than knowing only desperation and emptiness, we understand, we know the sacrificial love and the forgiveness of the crucified and risen Christ, who has not come first to judge men, but has come to deal with sin and to save men and women like you and I, that he might be glorified in that salvation. As we read in Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and brings us up out of the miry pit and sets our feet upon a rock. And he makes us to stand. And when we have done all, we stand in Christ Jesus, firm, knowing that he has done all. We are every bit as sinful as the Spirit has shown us, and we are every bit a child of God through the blood of Christ Jesus. The Catechism goes on to say that he renews our wills, convicts us of sin, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and he renews our wills. Ezekiel 11:19, and then again in Ezekiel 36:26, we read, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. A new heart also I will give you, and a spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." This is where our desires get changed. We can know something is true, and we can know what is best for us, yet in complete contradiction to our own real best interests, we instead choose our felt and perceived best interest, because our desires are set so very low. We can know something is not good for us, but that doesn't reach the point where we don't still want it more than we want what is good for us. I think you and I experience this every day. Every day. C.S. Lewis has been much quoted saying that Christians don't need to have less desire, but more desire. You've heard this quote before, perhaps, but it's so worth re-quoting. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He closes by saying, we are far too easily pleased. We settle for something that is not our best interest, but for something that we want. Something that we don't want most. And in many instances, what we need least and don't want much. We experience our own contradiction every day. Late night television we hardly enjoy, traded for sleep and an early morning that would actually help us get a start on the day. We trade a sugary shock for a healthy meal, and we trade long-term health for something as fleeting as a value meal. All that for only $6.95? Who can pass it up? It's not that we have questions as to how good this is for us. It's not that we think this is good for us. It's not even what we want most. It's just what we want next. God takes our hearts, and he not only convicts us of sin, he not only shows us Jesus, but he changes our wills and desires so that we choose not just what we want a little, but what we want and need most. We recognize truth, and now we come to actually desire it. God takes our hearts and enables us to desire Christ more than we desire our sin. He makes us to desire freedom from sin more than the opinions of family and friends. We desire truth more than the cultural lies that we're inundated with. And we come to hate our sin, something we never would have done. But we hate it enough to love Christ. Catechism goes on to say, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. He persuades and enables us. Listen to the way it speaks to that. Persuades and enables, woos and wins, that we freely embrace Jesus freely offered in the gospel. Are you a robot? No. No. Coming to know Jesus might destroy the life that you've come to love. But you will come to Jesus because you have come to love him more. You have come to see him as the pearl of great price. You've come to recognize that you would give anything up and give everything up for the surpassing joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we are brought when the Lord effectually calls us. It's not just a call. It's an effectual call. It's one that results in us embracing Jesus freely as he's freely offered. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." When the Lord does this work in your heart, you love him. You love him. Ephesians 2, 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved." Even when we were dead, he has made us alive. This is the calling that Paul has been speaking of in Romans 8, 28, and again in Romans 8, 30. Freely offering ourselves to the Lord because we have been loved, we have been served, we have been sacrificed for, and we are enabled to embrace Christ, convinced, persuaded, wooed, won. We are his. This effectual calling is to an end. It is to a purpose. Sometimes someone calls you and 20 minutes later you say, "What, did you need anything? Was there any purpose to this call?" You've had those phone calls. Sometimes it's after a half an hour. "Well, did you need anything?" The Lord calls because there's a destination. And we spoke of that this morning, but I want to pick up on one aspect that we completely skipped over this morning, or nearly completely skipped over. It says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You have been called, you have been predestined that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. We looked at that this morning. In order that he might be the preeminent, the firstborn among many brothers. And that's a wonderful thought that I want to close thinking about. That we should be brothers who share in his glory. And as we are gloriously gathered around Christ, he is the preeminent one. The Lord ties his glory to the salvation of his people. He does this in many ways. When the Lord threatens to let Israel go, Moses comes and says, "No, for your name's sake, and for the people called by your name, forgive them." When the angels sang on the night of Christ's birth, "Glory to God in the highest." And what is it that brings God the most glory, the highest glory? It is that the Son of God has become man, that he might reconcile and make God pleased with men and women. God's glory has been tied to your glory by covenant, by his commitment. He will be most glorified as his people are brought to glory. When Jesus prays for God's glory in John chapter 17, we have a wonderful combining of God's glory in Christ's glory in our glory. Let me read a somewhat extended section. Stick with me. I'll try to use emphasis to focus in on the particular verses that we're speaking of. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Christ has done all. And he will now be glorified with the Lord, having accomplished all with the glory that he already had and more before the foundation of the world. Jesus goes on, I have revealed your name to those you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. By believing the gospel, by responding to this effectual calling, we are brought into a state of union with Christ. But now I'm coming to you and I'm saying these things while I'm in the world so that they might have joy fulfilled within them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You are not of this world, just as Christ is not of this world. He says it again like this, I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Make them holy. Prepare them for the world to come. I'm not asking on behalf of them alone, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am. This is the goal to which you've been called, that you might go to the place that you belong with Christ, sharing in the glory that is his. An astounding statement. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, that they may see the glory you gave me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. And I have made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have for me may be in them and I in them. This is the goal to which you're called, that you may be with Christ, you may be glorious with Christ. In the passage we read in Hebrews this morning, it speaks of the goal of salvation, that the Lord Jesus became man that he might bring many sons to glory. It says it this way, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of the same family. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the goal to which you are called. In our own passage, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We cannot look at the crucifixion of Christ without seeing those that he died for. And we cannot see the glory of Christ without seeing those surrounding him and bringing more glory to him by their salvation. If Michael Phelps showed up at your swim meet, Micah, if Michael Phelps showed up at the Blackhawk Swim Meet this next week or in a few months, he would probably win, right? Nothing against you, Micah. I imagine he would take the gold. Why? Well, that's what Michael Phelps would do at a high school swim meet. And there would be a certain amount of applause, right, as he stood there on the podium surrounded by whoever the next high school swimmer was on the second platform. But when he competes against all the greatest swimmers in the world, gathered in one place at the top of their game in their finest moments, when he stands on the podium among the greatest swimmers on earth, he is seen to be the greatest swimmer on earth. Do you know that man has 14 more gold medals than anyone else in the world? Do you know he has 10 more medals than the next person in the world? Astounding, and yet even after his third Olympics, he was found drunk in a car on the side of the road in such deep depression that he wanted to commit suicide. Even at that level of commitment and self-control and focus, getting all the glory and achievement you can is a lonely and empty and horrifying place to be. Greatness without the Lord is neither great and is rather desolate. But when Christ stands glorious on the last great day, He will not be surrounded by high school swimmers. He will be surrounded by those who are glorious, who have been made and called into this glorious place where he stands among the greatest and noblest on earth, where he stands among those that the earth does not deserve. And yet he stands as the one who is preeminent, the one who has brought them there, and the one who is most glorious. He will be surrounded by those who have been made like him and who reflect perfectly his glory, and we will see him all the more glorious because of it. This is what you have been called to, that you might surround Christ in glory and that he might be the preeminent one, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done such a full and complete work in salvation, not only sacrificing your Son, as if we could speak that way, of only sacrificing your Son, not only giving of yourself for a sinful world that hated you, but Lord, even more, applying that salvation to those who would have gladly cheered and spit on the day Christ was sentenced to death. Lord, you have taken us who are at enmity with you, who despised the idea that something was wrong with us, who despised and rejected the idea that we needed to be born again. And yet, Lord, you have so convicted us, so enlightened our minds, so renewed our wills, and so persuaded and enabled us that we freely embraced Christ as you offer him so lavishly. Lord, we acknowledge that we deserve none of this. And as we reflect upon what we've been called to and what we've been called out of, we ask that we might give glory to our Heavenly Father, that we might give glory to the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, that we might celebrate the fact that we get to play the part in this great drama of becoming glorious, of becoming noble, so that you might be seen to be all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.